It's great to be amongst friends. It's great to see Andy B over there. I was thinking of Andy B because over Christmas and New Year, one of my little projects was to transfer all of our videotape onto DVD. Yes, we still have a videotape player. We got you may not remember those things, but so before all the videotapes crumbled to dust, I thought we'd better transfer all the children's, you know, party videos from the dim and distant past onto DVDs. And then I came across a few extra videos, and I thought, let me see what's on those. And one of them was the television program Living with the Enemy. You remember that? Andy B is the star, looking a lot younger. But then I watched it through, and of course he's at one point in the film, he's out there at a bowling alley with Chi on a date, I guess. Is you weren't married then? I see, this is ancient history. And Andy is looking older, but Chi looks just the same today as she ever did. It's great to see all of you. Any Australians here today? I just wonder. Sorry, I can't. I've lived through so many decades of pain, I just can't resist it. You've heard some of the jokes, right? What do you call an Australian cricketer with a bottle of champagne in his hand? A waiter. What do you call an Australian cricketer with a bat in his hand? A vet. I'll stop there for the faith of our brother here. But there is a connection between that and what I want to talk about tonight, about faith.
Suffering.
No discipline seems pleasant at the time, as it later on says in Hebrews. You know, it's interesting because as this last few weeks have gone on, the public in Australia have lost faith in their team. The media have lost faith in their team. And let's face it, ultimately, that doesn't really matter. What really matters is whether the people have faith in themselves, faith in what they're doing, faith in their mission. And it's that seems to have drained away over the last few weeks. You know, it's important. Faith is such an important component and part of our lives and our lives as Christians. Sometimes we don't pay enough attention to it because it's so fundamental. It's something that we know is so fundamental, we don't necessarily pay attention to it. Chapters 1 to 10 of Hebrews are all building up to chapter 11. They're building up to the writer of the Hebrews, hoping that what he says in chapters 11 and then 12 and 13 will help them to make decisions of faith. He's trying to bring them to a point of decision about faith because of the struggles and the challenges that they are going through. Our lives as Christians build to decision-making, faith decision-making points. That's true when you become a Christian. But it's true over and over again in the Christian life that we feel sometimes our zeal diminish. We feel sometimes our faith not be as strong as it used to be. Perhaps it feels like it's dwindled somewhat. Perhaps it's not what it used to be. And then God brings about a confluence of events such that he gives us the opportunity to see our faith in a new light. To see our faith in a new way, to see him in a new way, to see our lives in a new way, to see the significance of our lives and our gifts and our talents and our opportunities in a new way, so that we make a decision of faith that changes us, can change our families, can change our neighborhoods, can change our churches, can change entire generations. This is why the book of Hebrews was written. To help a generation of Christians in a church make a decision of faith that would change them. Faith is so significant. Didn't Jesus talk about faith all the time? He talked about it with his disciples, sometimes rebuking them. you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Or to try and teach them about faith, because you have so little faith, you can't do such and such a miracle. He talked about faith with those who came to him with their needs and who were lost. He said to the men bringing the paralytic, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. To a woman, he said, take heart, your faith has healed you. And she was healed from that moment. To those who were blind, he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith will it be done to you. It was incredibly significant to Jesus. Wasn't it also significant to that next generation after he had been resurrected and gone to heaven? You know, the book that's sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles is sometimes also called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. You know, you could also call it the Acts of Faith. The Acts of Faith of the early Christians. What we see in the book of Acts shows us that the early Christians got it. They got what faith was really about. The rest of the New Testament sees the early church wrestling with keeping the faith pure, with protecting the faith, growing in their faith, and being proactive in preaching their faith. The book of Hebrews really is the prime book on faith in the New Testament. The word faith or its derivatives occur more frequently in the book of Hebrews than any other New Testament book. Just in chapter 11, there are 24 references to faith alone. Now, as I get into the rest of this lesson, I want to ask you to engage brain for a minute here. Well, not that you may already not already done so. We'll soon find out. But let me ask you, from your knowledge of chapters 1 to 10 of Hebrews, what is going on? What are the issues of faith that are happening in that congregation with that group of disciples at that time? What's going on in chapters 1 to 10? What are the struggles and the issues of faith that are happening that are going on right there? Anna have one? Linda, sorry? No? Okay. Yeah, there's some struggle of whether they really are having the right kind of faith in Jesus, who he really was, okay? Yeah. All right, what else is going on, Maria? So there's some drifting going on. Is drifting good? I don't think so. They're drifting in their faith. Not good at all. If you drift, you're unlikely to come back to the way you were before, right? Okay, yeah. Okay, they were struggling with their perseverance. We'll look at that in a minute, particularly in chapter 10. They're sort of like giving up. Yeah, what else? Is that a hand up there? Okay, they're retreating into a different model of worship and what pleases God, aren't they? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Charles.
They're tied between going back to the old Jewish religion as well as
holding on to the past. Yeah, they kind of want a bit of everything, don't they? They don't want to ruffle too many feathers over there or over there. They just want to be in the middle and have everything. Yeah. Okay, anything else? Yeah. They needed baby food. All right. They were not maturing. They weren't growing and being able to then teach others. Pat.
The different degrees of how they're kind of sliding away, they're drifting away,
turning away, and then they come to a point of return. Okay. Okay. All right. So there's drifting and there's turning and there's all kinds of going in the wrong direction. Definitely. For me. Unbelief, chapter 3, right? The sin of unbelief, like the Israelites when they were given the opportunity to enter the promised land and they didn't go through with it, so they lacked faith there. They struggled with unbelief. That was the great sin of unbelief, in fact. Okay, anything else and we'll move on. Yeah, a couple more?
All these doubts, can Jesus really take away all of our sins? Is he really the last great high priest?
Okay, is he enough? Is he enough to deal with our sinfulness and take our sins away? Yeah, do we need the Old Testament, or do the Old Covenant system still on top? Andrew, do you have one?
Not getting a meeting together and encouraging.
Okay, they're getting isolated. Mm-hmm. They're becoming individualistic. Mm-hmm. They're not meeting up together, not caring about one another. There's a lack of love going on. That's right, Rob. Okay, the hearts are getting hardened towards sin. It doesn't seem to affect them, worry them, bother them in the way that it used to at one time, right? A hardening of the heart, yeah?
It's a part of the church that's not prosperous, where they're turning to the law rather than faith.
Okay, so they've got they got more confidence in the law than they have in Jesus, in a way, you could say. That's something that's going on in the background, I think, yeah. There's a lot of stuff going on, isn't there, in this church congregation. There's drifting, unbelief, there's a lack of maturity, there's a lack of sacrifice. There's a passage that talks about how they used to sacrifice, and now they're not sacrificing for one another. There's a lack of love. They're not visiting each other in prison like they used to. They're not standing up for each other when they're being persecuted. They're giving into the shame of being known as a Christian by identifying themselves with other Christians that are being persecuted. Like, oh, no, they're not really, I know we're not, we used to be, but not now anymore. No, they're ashamed of each other. They're not meeting up together regularly. They're not respecting their leaders. Hebrews 13 is the implication there. There's even impurity in marriage. If you read Hebrews 13, the instruction to keep the marriage bed pure must be because there was a problem with that at the time. There's a lot of sin going on. There's a lot of unbelief going on. There's a lot of rebellion going on. There's a lot of separation and individualism. There's a whole ton of problems in this church, isn't there? Any of these happen in any groups near you or you've ever been involved in? Or, you know, is it just the other family groups? Does any of it happen in your own group? We can identify with these issues, can't we? We're dealing with these issues in our churches, in our family groups, and in our personal lives. Now, we don't have time to deal with all of these issues specifically right here and now. We're going to talk about the bigger issue of faith, but we'll also draw the lesson from some of those big points about faith to some of our particular issues, and then you can apply it to your own personal situation. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, let's refresh our memory on this verse right here. Chapter 11, verse 1. He says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Don't you like being commended?
Yes.
It feels good to be commended. And that's what they were commended for, and we can be commended for this. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that verse about faith and being sure and certain, all that kind of thing, that doesn't define all of what faith is, but it's talking about the issues of faith that this particular congregation needed to deal with. It defines what faith was for their particular problems, and I believe it can help us. Go back to chapter 10, just a few verses earlier, to look at the context of why that's now just been said. Verse 35 of chapter 10. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. And the church said,
amen.
But you see, he's writing to a group of people who haven't been persevering. He's writing to a group of people who have been shrinking back. He's expressing faith in God and in them in the very process of saying, but you ain't, we're not like that, though you are like that and you have been like that. And that's why I've had to write this stinking long letter to you. Because you are shrinking back. But come on, guys. That's not us. That's not our DNA. That's not what we were baptized into. That's not what the Holy Spirit desires in us. Surely it's not what you and I desire. He's saying, come on. We're not going to be like that. We're not going to shrink back. We're not going to be destroyed. We're going to believe. We're going to have real faith. And we're going to be saved. Not just saved, make it to heaven. But we're going to be saved from a life of purposelessness and faithlessness and unbelief. We're going to be given a renewed purpose and excitement, a zeal for accomplishing God's purpose in our lives in this world.
Amen.
And then he says, by the way, you know what faith is, right? It's being sure of what you hope for. It's being certain of what you don't see. Because they're getting distracted by, well, where is God? Is Jesus really the Son? What's really, do we have to have the sacrifice? I mean, no, it's being sure of what Jesus has done for you. It is enough. It's being certain of what you don't see, that there is an inheritance for you in the next life. The Holy Spirit guarantees that, and you've been sealed for it. So he's trying to help them with their confidence so that they will persevere. Confidence and perseverance are two of the main things that we see that the Hebrews needed to deal with, or this the writer to the letter to the Hebrews needed to deal with. And I think for us today, as we think about the year ahead, We think about the responsibilities that God has placed upon us, leading our families or our friends or a family group, whatever responsibility you have. It seems to me that confidence and perseverance are two of the key qualities to having a vibrant, successful, faith-filled year where we see God do things in our lives. If we don't persevere, we won't see it. If we're not confident in God, we won't see it. But those two simple things, if we can wrestle with and grasp and pray about and get into our hearts a commitment to being growing in our confidence in God this year and a commitment to persevering with God this year, then surely, surely we will see God do great things this year. Now, because of the time we have, I won't be dealing with perseverance. I'm going to deal with confidence today. Because I think that if you get confidence, it's more likely you'll persevere. Amen. So maybe it goes in that order. I don't know. But that's what we're going to do, is we're going to look at the issue of faith and confidence tonight. And then I pray that by the end of that, that we'll all be able to join the list of the ancients who were commended. Amen. A word on confidence. Now, because we have a very mixed group here in terms of age and experience, I see some of us who are very young, very, very young, and some who are not quite as young as babies there, but, you know, teenagers, and amen. It's great to see you guys here. And there are some of the rest of us who've lived a few more summers, and we've been around a little bit longer. And, you know, Tokes and I were praying a little bit earlier, and he was praying about how last year he turned 50, and he's praying about that, and I turn 50 next month. And you know, when you start to get a little older and start to creak in various places, you start to understand a few things. Now, what I want to say to the older and the younger people here is, let's not get any misconceptions about the true nature of confidence. Because what tends to happen is this. I think when you're young, depending on your personality, but at least for me, I thought when I was young and I was first a Christian in my early 20s, I thought I didn't feel very confident, but I felt very confident that after a few years of training and a few years of experience, that suddenly by the age of 30 or something, I would be supremely confident. Because surely to be confident, what you need is training. So you develop your skills and you get experience. So you know what to do. And therefore, I'd be by the age of 30. I don't like this. I'm 24. I don't like feeling unconfident. But by the age of 30, it'll be fine. I'll just hang on till then. But what you realize after a while is, yes, you grow in your skills, and that's a good thing. And yes, you grow in your experience, and that's a good thing. And that gives you some confidence in some situations. But the other thing is you get a little older, you realize there's an awful lot more you don't know. And the goalposts keep moving. And the horizon keeps stretching even further away. And so it's important that for those of us who are young here, we don't get the myth that, well, you know, when I've been a Christian 10 years, I'll know everything and I'll be confident. You know what the danger of that is, of course, is that means we have confidence in ourselves. Where did God go in that picture? But then there's also the challenge for those of us that are older, some of us maybe haven't grown out of the fantasy and are still expecting in 5 years' time to actually be confident. We need to grow out of that. And if you haven't, then God will knock it out of you, I think. That's what tends to happen. But also, those of us who've been through that experience and realize, my goodness, I really don't know much. And I really, that we don't get into this place where we just resign ourselves to, well, I'm just going to be an insecure Christian, not knowing really what I'm doing. I'll just have to go around saying, I don't really know what I'm doing. God's great. Amen. But I don't know what I'm doing. And we just walk around with this sort of lack of sense of a security in God. And we have knocks in life, don't we? Some of us will say amen louder than others. And because we've had some stuff happen to us. Yeah. And you know, those things that knock you are the same things that knocked the Israelites. They're the same things that knocked these Christians that this writer was writing to. And what God wants us to do today is to put those on one side and say, you should never have confidence in those things anyway. You should be looking for confidence in me. Faith that has expressed in great confidence. So let's talk about confidence today. And the first six verses of Hebrews as well will begin. And we're going to talk about our first point is this. Confidence comes from being in touch with the Creator. Confidence or faith, you could substitute those two words for the purposes of this lesson if you like. Confidence, faith comes from being in touch with the Creator. being in touch with the Creator. Do you ever wonder, isn't it interesting at the beginning of Hebrews 11 here, after he's just said these profound things about faith, that before he gets into the list of people who demonstrate what faith is, he then goes in verse 3 like this. He says, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Man, he goes cosmic. I mean, Enoch is pretty intense, but Noah and Abraham I can get my head around, but whoa, we're talking about going back to Genesis 1 right here. If we just look at men and women, we have a limit to the amount of confidence and faith we're really going to get, even though we see God work in their lives. But when we go back and are in touch with the Creator, then anything is possible. If he can make something out of nothing, he can make something out of you. Because you're not nothing. He already made something out of you. And what did somebody once say? God don't make junk. He don't make junk. None of you are junk. He made something good. And he can make something even better out of the good he's already made. Faith grows when we reflect on who God is. Turn with me for a moment. We'll come back to Hebrews 11. To Psalm 121. It's a psalm that I've been reading recently and thinking about. And I really love this psalm. Psalm 121. Now, as we read this, I want to ask you to keep in mind the challenges that face you in your leadership responsibilities right now. The group you lead, the ministry you lead, the family you lead, whatever it is, whatever level. What are the challenges? If I was to ask you to write down, what would the sort of the top three things be? This is a challenge. This is a problem. And this, I don't have the faintest idea what to do about. Just think about those for a minute. And then let's look at Psalm 121. Psalm 121. It says this, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch out over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. You know what's happening here is this is one of the Psalms of Ascent, and these were the Psalms sung by the pilgrims, Psalms 120 to 134, sung on the way to Jerusalem. They're going on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, some big festival. And they're going up to Jerusalem, which was a high city, so they're going up and up and up and up and up. That's why they're the Psalms of Ascent. And they're going up and up and up. And they're going through some valleys, and they're going through some dangerous places where there'd be bandits, there'd be robbers, and they'd be very vulnerable as they go together. So they're going up, and what do they see as they go up towards Jerusalem? They see hills, and they look at the hills, and they fill them with a bit of dread, because that's where the bandits and the robbers live. And so they want to do something good for God. They want to go and worship God, and yet they're scared. And so they look to the hills, and then they think, now what's going to protect us? Who and what is going to keep us safe? And then they look to the hills, and they wonder, because, of course, also on the hills in the history of Israel were what? The high places. The altars to Baal and the Asherah poles and all the pagan altars and places of worship. And they think, now maybe we could get those priests up there and the priestesses up there to pray for us. Maybe we could go up there and we could just put a couple of sacrifices out there to Baal just in case, because we got Yahweh. And that was Israel's history. A bit of Yahweh and a bit of Baal. Or a bit of Yahweh, a bit of Asherah, a bit of both. Yeah. And the psalmist says, as they're walking along and they're singing, they're chanting these songs, a bit like soldiers chant when they're marching and sing when they're marching. They're singing these, and they say, "Where should we look to the hills? We're in danger. We're vulnerable. Where does my help come from? Let me just think about that for a minute." No, it doesn't come from Baal. No. It doesn't come from human invention. Right. It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen. You know, if we're going to see our confidence grow, if we're going to see our feel and sense God working in our lives to give us the confidence to lead people, to pastor people, to serve people, to share with people, to help people, to see people restored or converted or get their faith back, we've got to be sure that we're in touch with the maker, the creator. It's got to be our top priority to have a good relationship with God that isn't just a thing in our schedule, but it's a real thing, something that's real to us, our real relationship with God. You know, I've been in many family groups over the years. I've lost count of how many, as a Christian. Lots of family groups, and often I've been tempted to wish that I could just change the family group to be what I want to have in the family group. It's not like I don't ever feel like I don't love somebody in Jesus. But sometimes I thought, wouldn't it be great if we could just make the group a bit different? Like instead of being mostly women, we could have a balance of men and women, or mostly men, we could have a man, or maybe, not just old or young, but kind of a balance, or maybe we could get some older and younger people in here, or maybe they could be a better balance socially or racially, or I don't know. I'd like to manufacture the group. I'd like to balance it. I'd like to have a balanced group. I'd like to have experienced disciples in there, so those other people that can teach the Bible, not just me. I'd like to have undamaged Christians who haven't got a chip on a shoulder or a limp, I want healthy, strong, vibrant Christian, human, incredible, super spiritual specimens. That's what I want. I don't want, and I think sometimes we can look at our groups and not really be honest with ourselves. That actually there's some challenges in having a love for the group and a love for people in the group. Sometimes we'd like to genetically engineer our groups to guarantee success. But I think the more we try to manipulate it, the more likely we're likely to produce a monster. We were not promised that we would not have problems or challenges. In this psalm, he says he won't let your foot slip. He doesn't say, it's interesting, I have to be careful, of course, not to put too much into poetry, but the promise of the psalms, and this psalm particularly, is not that we shall never stub our toes, but that no injury, no illness, no accident, no distress will have evil power over us, that nothing will be able to separate us from God's purposes in us. There's a reason why God has given you the group you have. And it's not to punish you. There's a saying, all the water in the world cannot sink a ship unless it gets inside. You may have a lot of challenges in your life. You may have a lot of challenges in your group. And they won't sink you unless you let them get inside you, unless you take a humanistic perspective on these problems instead of taking it all to God who created everything and who can give you the strength. What are you doing to stay watertight? What's your plan to be watertight? To stay spiritual about the problems and the challenges around you. Over Christmas and New Year, I must admit, I was feeling a little flat. We had a nice break and all that, but it wasn't my most sort of spiritually zealous period in my life. And at one point, towards the end of the holiday break, Penny said, you're not quite yourself. And I said, no. when you're not that grateful for your wife bringing something up, I don't know if it ever happens to you. She said, you need one of your Dunstable days. And I said, okay. A Dunstable day for me is this. I was born in Luton, and near there, there's a great place called Dunstable Downs, which is a great escarpment, sort of hills, where you can see over the whole of Bedfordshire. It's a beautiful place. And I love to go out and pray there. And I go out there, try and go there once a month at least, to have an extended time of prayer. That's a special sort of sacred place for me. And she said, you need to go and have a Dunstable day. And I was like, yeah, I guess so. But then the next day, I got in the car and I drove up there. And I spent, a good chunk of time, 2 or 3 hours, just with God, praying and reading the Bible and spending time with God. And I came home a completely different man. Amen. But it's funny how sometimes the solution to our problems, we'll see what Penny says. Did I come home any better? Oh, good. Okay, she says yes. Thought I'd better check. Sometimes the solution isn't anything more complicated than putting aside some special time with God to connect with our Maker. Are you with me? This is where our confidence comes from being in touch with the Creator. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 11. So he talks about God the Creator, and then there are two very interesting examples in Abel and Enoch. Interesting characters. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You know, I wonder sometimes why Abel and Enoch are in here. They're sure they're impressive fellows, but, you know, they're not the biggest characters in the whole whole Bible, right? Why are they in here? Well, I don't know all the reasons, but I think one of the reasons might be this, that they had a devotion to God before there was a requirement or an expectation of a devotion to God. There was no law, there was no temple, there was no priestly system, but Abel brought a sacrifice out of his love for God. He generously gave of his best to God. He said, God, I know you and I want to give this to you. And Enoch, he was a man who walked with God in a time when I don't know even how anybody knew what that was or how to do it. Who was teaching anybody? I don't know. But he walked with God. He pleased God by the way he lived his whole life. And God just took him. I want him now. You know, when we're close to the Maker, I think the reason these guys come after verse 3 about the Maker, about God conforming all things, is because they just loved to be with God. They didn't have to have an accountability partner. They didn't have to have a system. They didn't have to have a read the Bible in a year plan. And I have nothing against those things. You understand? I'm just saying there was something deep in their heart where they wanted to be connected with God. You know, if you want to be confident with God this year, we got to work towards and grow towards and develop and wrestle with our relationship with God till we have that voluntary devotion to God. A couple of thoughts for you on this point. Number one, if you struggle with this voluntary devotion to God, number one, figure out what your personal barriers are. What are your personal barriers? Because the challenge for you may be different than the challenge for me. We're all a bit different, right? It's not just a question of, right, let me just tighten my belt and force myself somehow to get close to God. That doesn't work, right? It's not everything. You can't repent yourself into everything or repent yourself out of everything. It's not always about repentance. Now, for some of us, it might well be, okay? But for some of us, it's about a deeper thing that's connected with repentance. But figure out for yourself, what are the barriers to you having consistent, close time with God? Are the issues really practical issues, or are they more attitudinal issues? Who is it that could help you get your head straight about who God is and how God feels about you? Maybe you have a friend, someone that could help you. Have regular times of discipling to talk about your heart. I'm not talking here necessarily about someone discipling you. Having a discipling time together, a time when you talk about your heart and your relationship with God. One of the temptations, my friends, as we grow in Christ, is that we end up talking about more complicated, detailed things about our lives rather than just the basics of how are we doing and being in touch with the heart of God. Amen. Confidence, faith comes from being in touch with the Creator. Secondly, faith is having just enough conviction to act. I only have 2 points for you. This is your second point. Faith is having just enough conviction to act. We're not going to go into all the other characters in Hebrews. We will touch on a couple. But as you read through the list from verse 7 onwards to the end, aren't they all somewhat imperfect people? And did all of them have the most mountainous, Everest-like faith all their lives? Were they consistent? Did all of them persevere? Did all of them display great confidence from the beginning to the end in God? No. But all of them have this in common, that they had just enough conviction to act. Noah and Abraham. We know the story. Noah's told to build an ark, so he builds it. Abraham's told to leave his father's house, so he obeyed and went. But you know, the thing is, Noah, having heard the voice of God, and we hear the voice of God frequently, don't we, from this thing, right? Having heard the voice of God, he still had to pick up a hammer. When there was no ark, when there was no one who had ever heard of an ark, when no one knew, understood what a flood was, never seen one, didn't understand it, couldn't even imagine it, he started to pick up a hammer or pick up a saw. He had to pick up a nail. He had to pick up something and start. And the hardest thing was not finishing the ark or even building it. It was starting, wasn't it? Abraham, he heard the voice of God, come, I'll tell you about a land you don't know, where you haven't been, what you don't know where it's going and what's going to happen. And at some point, Abraham had to go to the cupboard and pull out a suitcase and open it and start putting things in. The journey wasn't the hard part. The hard part was making the decision to get the suitcase, well, whatever he had for a suit, you know, a bag or whatever, and start to pack. That's the hard part. You know, for a lot of us, if we're going to see God move in our family groups and in our ministries this year, it's not about having it all figured out. What we're going to do in March and January and April and what will happen in September if something like, I don't know. The hardest part of it and the most significant part of it is, what are we going to do today? Amen. What are we going to do this weekend? What are we going to do at our next family group meeting? What are we going to do the next time we sit down with a discipling relationship? What are we actually going to talk about? That's the important thing. They had just enough conviction to act, not enough conviction to necessarily see it through at that point. God gave them more when they needed it. They had to start somewhere, and so do we. What do you need to start with? Is it picking up the phone to some other disciples? Is it picking up your Bible and having some proper Bible study? I listened to a podcast on procrastination. I really am a bad procrastinator, and so I found these podcasts on procrastination, and yes, you know what the joke is, I'll get round to listening to them one day, but no, I have been listening to them, and they're really interesting, and they're by a psychologist who studied the area of procrastination as a professional thing. He's a professor in Canada, in one of the universities there, so he's got a lot of technical background, but his basic thing is, he always ends each podcast, and he says over and over again, the bottom line of it, whether you understand it, whether you get the science, or whether you don't, the bottom line is, three words are all you really need to remember if you're going to grow and deal with your issues of procrastination, and those three words are, just get started. You're not going to get anywhere until you do that. Just get started. And these men did. They did. And if they had, if they had a family group, they had needs, just like us, they'd have some issues, right? Just get started. Is your family group not having regular discipleship groups? Well, plan one. Just have a date. If three people turn up instead of 13, it's okay. You've just got started. You only need enough conviction to start. There aren't any visitors coming along. You haven't had an evangelistic Bible discussion for 6 months. Then plan one and have one. And if you have no visitors, it's okay. You can pray and have another one. And if you have six visitors and you're overwhelmed, that's okay too, because God will sort that out. You just get started. That's the issue. We're starting a new family group in the Northwest, which is all singles. And except for me and Penny. But that's okay. And our dog, because our dog's single. So our dog's going to be in the family group. He's an honorary member. And we're starting this new family group, and I'm so excited about it. It's great. And Gervais and Maria are going to be leading it. They're doing a great job. They're just fantastic. We're just supporting them. And, you know, we sat around and we've never had a singles family group like this for donkey's years. I don't know how long it is since we had a group like this. And we're making it unashamedly and very much a focused evangelistic thing. We're going to have great relationships. We're going to build family and have a lot of love. But the main thing is, we're going to bring people and we're going to study with them. And hopefully, if God, by God's grace, we'll baptize some. And we don't know how many, and we don't really care. All right? That's God's deal, right? And so we sat down and we said, what's the vision for the group? And, you know, one of the sisters was honest enough, and I really appreciated this about her. She said, you know what, my vision for the group is a bit scary. I don't know quite how to say it. My vision for the group would be, well, it would just be great to baptize somebody. Yeah. And I appreciated her saying it, because she was saying it out of a position of struggling with the faith to believe. She's not been in a family group that's baptized very many people for years. But she says, but you know, when I think about vision and what God can do, it really would be great to see that. She's only got a little faith, but it's enough, isn't it? Isn't the mustard seed enough? We need just enough to get started. And soon we'll see what God does. Without actions of faith, our assurance of our faith and our hope and our confidence will dwindle and drain away. There is nothing passive about faith. Read through the rest of Hebrews 11 and look at all the great men and women of faith, and you will see that each one of them is commended for their faith because their faith brought them to action. They had just enough conviction to act. I don't know about you, but I don't always have my convictions very strong. But I always have some. Sometimes they're buried a little, and sometimes they've been weakened a little, but they're still there. I have a strong conviction about people being orderly. And this isn't a spiritual point, but I just want to share with you. It's something in my life, I don't know, but the way I was brought up, it's very important that things are orderly. And that's not always very spiritual, but anyway. But to me, tube etiquette is a big deal. Okay, let's just deal with this right here. When the doors open, then people stand aside so that others can come off. And then those on the platform can go on. And the doors can close and the tube can move on swiftly. Isn't that how it's meant to work? Is that in fact how it works? Tuesday, I was already in a bad mood. And no, it was before the staff meeting, which improved my mood no end. I was in a bad mood for several reasons. I came down on the train to Houston, on the overland train. I got to Houston, I got locked on the train. That didn't help. This train was pulling into the station. I thought, quick, I'll use the toilet. I ran into the toilet. I was only in there 60 seconds. It was 90 seconds at the most. I came out, train completely deserted. No one there, no one on the platform, and all the doors locked. I walked out the top of the train. I walked to the bottom of the train. I walked the whole length of the train. I'm locked on the train. And I can't. I looked for a phone number. I couldn't see a phone number anywhere. I looked up and down the platform, and I was one of the end platforms. There were no other trains. There were no other people. There was nothing in sight. I had visions of me being shunted into a siding and left there for the whole week. Well, I made some phone calls and eventually got through to Houston Station. Some guy came along who was even grumpier than I was at that point. He just stared at me like, what are you doing on my train? He let me off. And I was in a worse mood. Then I got on the tube on the Northern Line, and I went down, and I had to fight my way on, even though it was easy. You know, if people had done the proper tube etiquette, it would have been fine, but push our way on. And I got to the other end. I got to London Bridge, where I was going to the staff meeting. I got there, and the doors opened, and there was just a sea of humanity, and everybody was crowding around the door, and I had just reached my limit. And I'm a mild-mannered kind of guy. And everybody was pushing and pushing. And I stood there and I shouted. I said, if you would move aside, we could get off and then you could get on. I think that's how it's meant to work. Man. I'm not sure I was speaking the truth in love there. It was true. And it was funny because some people laughed. Some people looked to me. Ooh. But the Red Sea did part. Off I walked. With my head held high. I was really fired up about that stupid little thing. I think that every time I'm on the tube. But you know, the conviction is underneath that something's not right. You know, for a lot of us, we have the right convictions. It needs to come out more. It needs to come out more when we share our faith. Come out more when we're having discipling times and discipleship groups. Speaking the truth in love. It needs to come out. We just need enough conviction, just enough to act. I want to close by sharing this quote with you. It's by a Japanese psychotherapist. Yeah, I get around, you know. I read around. I read this on a blog. Shoma Morita is the name of the Japanese person. I don't know if it's a man or a woman, but anyway. Shoma said this: give up on yourself. Begin taking action now. While being neurotic or imperfect or a procrastinator or unhealthy or lazy or any other label by which you inaccurately describe yourself, go ahead and be the best imperfect person you can be and get started on those things you want to accomplish before you die. Oh, I love that quote. Stuck at my Facebook page. I love that quote. He starts by saying, give up on yourself. He doesn't mean don't keep trying to grow. He means stop trying to make yourself perfect before you do anything. You are not a perfect family group leader. I know that, you know that, and your group knows that. It's okay. You're not a perfect father. You're not a perfect mother. You're not a perfect wife or husband. You're not a perfect teenage daughter. You're not a perfect teen leader. You're not a perfect student leader. You're not a perfect church leader. You're not a perfect nothing, okay? We are where we're at. But begin taking action now while you're neurotic, imperfect, a procrastinator, unhealthy, or lazy, or any other label which you inaccurately describe yourself. Go ahead. Go ahead, church. Go ahead, group that's here tonight. Go ahead out of this place and go ahead out of this weekend. Go ahead into this year and be the best imperfect person you can be, having confidence knowing that God accepts you as you are. He loves you. Be the person you can be and get started on those things you want to accomplish before you die. Let's live by faith. Let's be sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. For God is with us. Amen.